All right, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. As always, we're going to engage in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to continue that journey. Beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. It's actually the second half of verse 1. This is God's word. May his people hear it and receive it as such. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who's enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh that same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set, so he couldn't see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered him and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, She bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said, "Don't be afraid, you have borne a son." But she didn't answer or pay attention. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we gather this morning trusting that your glory is with us, trusting that you are among us. Father, we pray this morning that you would draw us to yourself. Father, that you would give us ears that we might hear, eyes that we might see, hearts that would receive all that you have for us. Father, we need you to give us of your Holy Spirit this morning, the breath of life, the wisdom that only you can give. Encourage us, strengthen us, renew us, shine the light and beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon us, that we would hear, that we would receive, that you would be glorified, and that we would truly benefit in our walk with you. Grow us in grace this morning, we ask, in the name of our Lord, of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. As we've been journeying through this book of Samuel, we've been talking about what it means that our hearts draw close to God. We've been talking about what it means to entrust ourselves to the Lord. One of the ministries of this church that I enjoy so much is the Connect ministry. It's the time when the students who have graduated from our children's ministry enter into devotional time, specific devotional time, to teach them about prayer, to teach them how to share and be with another and before the Lord. It's also a place where they begin to study the Word of God on their own, asking important questions, learning not just what we believe, but how to see what we believe come to life in the Scripture. It's truly a privilege and a joy. And every few years, I remind the Connect kids that study with me that there are three ultimate things that I want them to understand and walk in. I want them to understand orthodoxy, which is right belief. What are the true and right doctrines of our sacred faith? We want them to know orthodoxy, that they might spot and understand its imitators or even its adversaries within or outside the church. We want them to know the truth, to love the truth. Second, orthopraxy. I want them to know how to live as God intends us to live. Orthopraxy is right practice, right action. How do we honor God, not just in our church membership or participation on a random Sunday or at a Bible study throughout the week, but how do we learn to walk in God's ways, trusting in His wisdom for our life? Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and the third, doxology. I want our kids to know what is true, how to live, and the most important, how to worship God all the moments of their life. He is worthy of our praise. As we begin to understand the shift that's taking place in 1 Samuel, it hinges on these three glorious vocab words: orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and doxology. I imagine many of you have met people very orthodox and very unwilling to worship in any kind of demonstrable way. I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm not talking about sensationalism. I'm talking about the movement of God's glory within, through, and outside of us. He is worthy of our praise. And that word doxology is the study of God's glory. Doxa being the root word for glory. This chapter, y'all, is going to be about God's glory. Are you ready? Let's dig in. 1 Samuel chapter 4 sets a monster transition for the end of the old era of the judges. The season of judges over Israel is coming to a close. And we are setting the stage for the beginning of the next development in Israel's life. In the next three chapters, 4, 5, 6, we will switch our focus from Samuel to the Ark of the Covenant. Really, the Ark of the Covenant becomes the main focus. You could even sort of think of the Ark as a character in this moment, because the Ark represents the covenant, sure, but the Ark also represents the God who made covenant with his people. And so there's this real symbolism that promises salvation. It's also a reminder of God's faithfulness in their past. And it sits in the holiest of holy places. To worship the Lord is to meet with him in the holy of holies for the great high priest. Chapter 4 essentially breaks down into two main sections, verses 1 through 11 and verses 13 through 22. We begin with an introduction of the Philistines. We see second half of verse 1. Now Israel went out to the battle against the Philistines. They were encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Who are these Philistines? They haven't been introduced. They haven't even really been mentioned in any meaningful way yet. Aphek is a city that's located on the coastal highway of the Mediterranean. And it's about 20 or a little bit more than 20 miles from Shiloh. Now remember, Shiloh has not just been the city that Samuel has been focused on. Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant has been. It's where the tabernacle of God has been saved and set up. In other words, it's the place on earth where God meets with his people. Shiloh has been the center of Israel's worship for generations. Before this chapter ends, that will no longer be true. The Philistines are an aggressive, militant people. They come from the Aegean Isles. They're a seafaring people, but they're also very committed to taking land and expanding their kingdom. We'd call them evangelists if they did it not by sword, but they do it entirely by sword. They're an advanced culture. using the highest military tactics available or understood at the time, and they have tremendous technology and communication. They are a conquering people, and they will be the frustration of Israel for many generations. And Israel and Philistine, they war. And they are a tool of God's judgment upon Israel many, many times. Today being one of the most significant. We're told in verse 2 that the Philistines drew up a line against Israel, that they fought, and that at the end of this skirmish, 4,000 men of Israel were killed, and the army dispersed in retreat. The people of God, unable to defend the promised land. This would be shocking and frustrating and scary. Where's Yahweh? Aren't they his covenant people? Has not God Almighty made promises to this group of often knuckleheaded rebellious people? 4,000 men died in battle against the enemies of God. It was scary. It's frustrating. And then in verse 3, we're told that they come back and the elders of Israel gather together and they ask the right question. The question is this: why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Wait, didn't the Philistines defeat Israel? Why do the elders of Israel gather together and say that God has, that Yahweh was their adversary on that day? If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the covenant, you begin to see the promises and warnings of Israel that God gives in this covenant. He says to them, especially pay attention to chapter 28, verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. This is a consequence of their rebellion, this drift or outright opposition to God. He told them ahead of time. In the chapters on blessings, he told them what obedience produces, blessedness. He also told them what disobedience produces, cursedness. The curses of the covenant. And this is one of them, that if you stray from God, if you deny God, if you don't entrust yourself to God as a people and as individuals among the people, then the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. It's not a kind of punishment that's cruel. It's the kind of discipline designed by God to wake Israel up, to ask them to examine their hearts, their lives, their actions. What do they believe? What do they love? These are questions of orthodoxy and orthopraxy and doxology. Who or what are you loving instead of God? He's not afraid to use his enemies to accomplish his purposes. He wants Israel's heart turned back to him. Corporate repentance. So when they ask the question in verse 3, why has Yahweh defeated Israel? You could translate that struck down. Why was Israel struck down? For their unfaithfulness. For their disobedience. Because they've lost their first love. And he wants it back. They ask the right question. But they don't let that question simmer. They don't sit in the difficulty of having to answer that question. Y'all, I know that there are dark moments in your life. There are dark moments in my life. There are times and seasons and moments where I want to believe the gospel, or maybe better, I want to want the gospel. I want to worship God, or I want to worship God. But my actions, my thoughts, my affections, they run contrary. That's orthodoxy, orthopraxy, doxology. What do you think? How do you act? What are you loving? They ask the right question, but they don't wait for God's answer. We're an immediate culture, right? We want our gratification now, right? How many years back do we have to go before the microwave? Before the remote control? I remember having to wait for my TV to warm up. Boo hoo. Right? We're such an immediate gratification people, and we default to self-reliance. We default to self-reliance. We have to learn how to entrust ourselves to the Lord. We have to wrestle with our hearts and thick skulls, that the gospel would shine in the dark places, in the hurried places of our lives. And I submit to you that often hurry is a form of anger. That somehow God has given you too much to do that day, which isn't true. You gave yourself too much. Too much of the right stuff, too much of the wrong stuff, most often a combo. True? True. I ask the right question, y'all. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Before they wait for an answer from God, they take the practical and pragmatic solution. We lost a battle. What's our best weapon? We lost a battle. How do we win the next one? Not should we fight another one, or if we should fight, how should we fight? They don't seek Yahweh for guidance. They don't seek Yahweh for timing. Make a power move. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of the power of the Philistines. Well, we as humans always want to meet power with power. What's our best weapon? Well, you know, if we use the ark, we often win. Even when we have fewer people, even when it doesn't make sense, even when we march around a city and yell and walls fall down. When we cross through the sea, it was the ark that led us. into the promised land, across the Jordan. If you've never read Joshua, read the crossing of the Jordan in Joshua 3 and 4, or the walls coming down in Jericho in Joshua 6. They looked for a pragmatic solution to their problems rather than turning in faith to the God of the covenant. Well, you guys are nothing like them, right? This is like an Old Testament problem, isn't it? Or do we have the same hearts that look for easy solutions within our own grasp? How much of your life do you believe you need God to govern? How much of your life do you need God to guide, to direct, to lead you in? Or are you so wealthy and so comfortable that you just need him to fix that tiny little problem in your heart? That little unsanctified portion? Or is your whole life his to do with as he pleases? They're afraid of the power of their enemies, so they bring the Ark of the Covenant, which has been there in power when they have needed it. Is the power in the Ark? Is this the magical box? Or is it Yahweh? See, what they're trying to do is use a religious relic for their own purposes. You guys don't wear a cross around your neck for that purpose, right? You don't put bumper stickers on your car for that purpose, right? You don't use rites and rituals of the Christian faith so that you won't need God, right? The Ark of the Covenant points to Yahweh. It points to his promises. It shows his rule over Israel. It shows his revelation of himself to Israel. It is his redemption symbol for Israel. This is the God who makes himself known. This is the God who saves. And the Ark screams that for them. They're remembering the role that the Ark played in Israel's history and forgetting the God who gave them the Ark and used its presence for his teaching. You know what Moses' practice was when the ark went out in battle? Numbers 10, verse 35. Moses records for us that whenever the ark set out, Moses would say, quote, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." Moses isn't hoping in a magic box. Moses is expecting God to remain true to his promise. They're just using a religious relic to accomplish their purposes. Well, how's it work out? What's the result? Verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned upon the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Wait a minute. Eli's sons are in charge of the Ark? Who figured that one out? The disgraceful, debauchery, loving sons of Eli. The ones who steal Yahweh's sacrifices for their own palates. the ones who abuse the women who serve in the temple and use them as objects for their own pleasure, these are the guys that you're putting in charge of the ark to go forward? You wonder why this plan of theirs can't work? Well, how do the Israelites feel when the ark arrives? Do you remember David dancing naked when the presence of the ark is coming into Jerusalem? Do you remember the joy and celebration of that moment? It's still to come. David's worshiping God in his underwear. But there's a joy that the people should have in God in the presence of the ark. The joy is not in the power of the ark. The joy is in the power of God, who's chosen to use the ark to foretell us of the coming of Jesus Christ. So the ark comes, stewarded by these, Hophni and Phinehas. Verse 5, soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout. The earth shook. You think the people were pleased? Yeah, if they'd have rolled in rapid fire machine guns, they'd have been pretty excited about that too, right? If they could launch artillery rockets, they'd be pretty hyped up. What they see is technology. What they want is power. And they rejoice in the relic. So much so, verse 6, that the Philistines, a couple of miles away, hear the sound of their shout, and they start asking questions. What's going on? We just kicked their tail, and now they're pretty excited. What the heck? What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And then, as spies are prone to, the spies find out what the people are excited about. And they say that the Yahweh has come to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid because they said, uh-oh, a god has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Never really took on a titan. That's what they're thinking. They don't have a definition of God as the creator and ruler of all things. They're just worried that Thor might be on their side. All you Marvel fans, rejoice. They think somebody like Thor is with Israel. Woe to us. Anybody in here want to volunteer to fight Thor? I didn't think so. So there's a question. Verse 8, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Ooh, they have heard stories. True stories. Let me get this straight. The Philistines are trembling about Yahweh more than the Israelites are. So what's a Philistine's response? What's the world's response? Uh-oh, we're in trouble. Tell me this isn't your battle cry on a difficult Tuesday. Take courage. Be men. Be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. Fight in your own strength. Fight in your own power. Fight so nothing bad happens to you. It's pragmatic. And if the Israelites had shut up when the ark came, the Philistines wouldn't be ready and focused and hyped. They literally are going to get their stuff together better. because they now know that Israel's big weapon has arrived. There's a lot of buildup. How's the battle go? Verse 10. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. Saw that coming. And they fled. Saw that coming. Every man to his home. They still had them. It was a very great slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. War was nasty and bloody and awful. And it still is those things, yes? We might use drones and rockets, but the slaughtering of human life. 30,000 people die, and we can talk about it in a sentence. And it was entirely foreseeable. Images of God slaughtered on the battlefield. But something worse happened. Does not mean I have a low view of human life. Far be that from true. But the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the word of the Lord came to pass. God promised this moment as judgment on the household of Eli. You do not steal God's glory and get off scot-free. The attendants to the ark are dead because the ark is now in the hands of God's enemies. And someone has to run and tell the story. Verse 12, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. Even the survivors of battle are marred by the realities of battle. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching. It's ironic that a blind man is watching. He's not going to know anything unless someone tells him, speaks it. He can't see it. So he's in the place where news should come. But his heart is trembling for the ark of God. Eli is afraid that this is unwise. Eli is scared that what is about to happen is not just the death of his sons, that he knew about, but that the ark would be taken, that the ark would be captured, would be a judgment wake up. That even Eli could foresee. So he's sitting there, trembling. And when the man came into the city, he told the news, and the city cried out. It's a big wail, appropriate. Mothers and wives. It's not just 30,000 men who died. It's all the families they widowed and orphaned. There's a loud cry in the city. So Eli inquires, what's the uproar about? What's the commotion? Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. And Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were set. He couldn't see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And Eli inquires, how did it go, my son? Eli knows, that's why he's trembling. But it's not yet confirmed, right? Maybe God would relent. Maybe there would be mercy. Or maybe it would be at a later day. Part of God's judgment was also that his sons would die on the same day and that he would know it. Here's a 98-year-old man, blind, feeble, and fat, obese, like me. He might even be longing to move from this life to the next, knowing that it won't happen until his sons pass. How'd it go, my son? Verse 17. He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, they're dead. But this last thought is unimaginable. Eli's been a judge of Israel for 40 years. He's ruled over the worship of God's people at Shiloh for 40 years. Whatever's wrong with him, whatever's missing in his character and faith, he does fear for the Ark of the Covenant. He does worry about this moment of judgment, the judge fearing judgment. There's irony there. But the Ark of God has been captured, the runner says. Verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. He was heavy, big guy. And he judged Israel for 40 years. The news of the Ark's capture broke the old man's heart, and he fell from the seat he was sitting on at the gate. Just as this story began with death, it's going to continue in death. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant. She was about to give birth. When she heard the news that the ark was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. It's a reminder of Eve, isn't it? The judgment of God and the curse upon man and woman. She's in the throes of birthing pain, and she too is about to die. And the women who are attending to her are saying, don't worry, don't be afraid. You have borne a son. This is like the height of life for a Hebrew woman. She would be so celebrated. She'd be so proud and excited. It wasn't that they didn't love their daughters. It was that they had an extra joy in the household and generational advance that sons provide. So the women attending her are like, cheer up, get better. It's a boy. She doesn't listen to them. She doesn't pay attention to them. She names the child Ichabod. Please don't name your children Ichabod. Not because it's weird. Not because it's uncommon. But because it's so precisely theological. The wife of Phinehas is about to leave this world orphaning her son, whose grandfather and father have already passed. She names the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." The glory has departed from Israel. She understands the moment with theological precision that the elders of Israel don't have. The glory has departed from Israel. Why does she say this? Why does she name her son this? Because the ark of God had been captured, because her father-in-law and her husband had died. Verse 22, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. The psalmists remember this moment. Psalm 78, verse 60, 61, 62. God forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. God's glory was already in exile. God had drawn himself back from them. Is Ichabod right? Is the naming of Ichabod right? Or was the ark captured because the glory had already been removed? Had the glory of Yahweh already gone? Because Israel had forsaken him. With Eli's death in verse 18, and the entire era of judges is passing away. It's setting the stage for God to begin fresh with Samuel, for Israel's heart to be renewed. What we learn from chapter 4 is complicated and important. One of the keys here is that Yahweh will suffer shame for us. As Yahweh's ark is now in the hands of his enemies, the stories of his greatness will be less threatening because God has been defeated. Israel knows that it was God who did the defeating. But Yahweh will suffer shame for you. Second, Yahweh is not afraid of our disappointments in him. Yahweh is not afraid. See, they were making a power play on God. God, we have to beat the Philistines. We have to. Why? Because I'm going to put your ark there. You are obligated to show up because this is your thing. How many of you have successfully twisted God's arm? How many of you have said, God, I have a great plan for your day. God, I have a great plan for my own life. You should listen, take notes. There are at least 30,000 wives or children who are more than disappointed in Yahweh in this moment. Third, Yahweh will defend his own honor, even when we don't recognize it. See, everything that the Ark of the Covenant represents, it's been fulfilled in Christ. It's been fulfilled in Christ. Who bore our shame? Is it not Jesus Christ upon the cross? Who told us of the way of faith more than, showed us more than Jesus Christ? See, the reality is we live in a culture like all the others who thinks that God might be useful if you can control him and use his power. You want to know how I know this? Offer someone Jesus as the healer of the sick person in their life. Sell Jesus to somebody that they would become prosperous. If you just serve Jesus, your business would grow. You know, if you serve Jesus, I bet he would bless your YouTube channel. You could become one of those influencers. How pleased would God be? Is God worthy or useful? Is God worthy? Is his glory the joy of your heart? Because everything the ark represents, everything they want to use it for, is found in Christ. But it's given by Christ. Nobody twists the arm of Christ. They whip his back instead. Does God love you? Does God have a plan for your life? In this dark season, is there still a ray of hope? Is there still one who holds the future? Here's my question to you as I close. This is your soup question. Can you think of examples in your own experience or in the experience of others where God has acted in both grace and judgment at the same time? He has acted in grace and judgment at the same time. Child of God, lover of God, son of God, hear this truth. The glory may have departed from Shiloh. The ark may be in the hands of God's enemies as this story moves forward. But we must also hear the promise of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Child, before you fear that the glory of God will be taken from you, hear Paul speaking for God. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Nothing is going to be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ our Lord. They can have the ark. We have the one it points to. And he lives in you. The ark no longer found in a temple. You, the temple. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today knowing that were it not for you, we would have no share of your glory. Were it not for you regenerating our hearts, granting us faith and repentance, uniting us to Christ, none of the most precious things in our life would be ours. Lord, you have worked by your Spirit to place faith in us and produce in us that which delights in you. Father, may we praise you because you are worthy, not because we have a use for you or for your words. How many claim that Jesus is a mighty teacher and yet do not worship him? Father, may we be a church that never has Ichabod written over it. May the glory of your word go forth in this church forever and ever and ever until you return. Father, we pray that your words would lead to our right actions and our hearts would delight in you, trusting you in whatever season, in whatever moment. Would you fill us with overwhelming joy that this life is a vapor and that you govern all and give us trust, faith, that you are always seeing, that your name is honored, and that your people are blessed. Would you do that in the name of Jesus Christ? All God's people agree.